Matthew chapter 20, we pick up tonight in verse 17. The scripture tells us that right now at this moment, the Lord Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, seated in the heavenlies. And so, He's not with us physically. His work is done here on planet Earth. He went to the cross. He died for the sins of the world. He rose again the third day and He ascended into heaven. He's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He's there. He's not with us physically, but He's with us spiritually. But tonight I want to pretend. Let's pretend that Jesus Christ was going to visit El Paso physically. Let's go further than that. Let's pretend that Jesus Christ was going to visit Calvary Chapel Sun City in El Paso, Texas this Sunday morning. He's going to show up here physically. How would we prepare for that event? Do you think that there might even be some that would be afraid to show up? Oh, Jesus is really going to be there. Oh, they can handle Him being there spiritually, but coming physically. Woo! Well, hopefully we'd treat Him very well, don't you think? We'd want to give Him I'd probably want to give Him control of the service. We'd want to worship Him. We'd want to give Him the best place, you know, the best seat in the place and just adore Him and exalt Him and magnify Him. We'd want to worship service like we never have before. Well, 2,000 years ago when Jesus Christ visited planet Earth, He visited another city. He had an appointment with another city. The city of Jerusalem. Guess how Jerusalem received Jesus? They didn't treat Him very well. Jesus got treated or expected to get treated when He got to Jerusalem in verse 17. It says, "Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn Him to death and deliver Him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And the third day He will rise again.'" That's not a good way to treat Jesus when He comes to visit a city, don't you think? In fact, the Bible tells us exactly how Jesus should be treated. In Philippians chapter 2, it says, speaking of Jesus, "Therefore God has highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on the earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Every knee should bow to Jesus. Every tongue should confess that He's God, the Lord. In Revelation chapter 5, the Apostle John got a vision of Jesus Christ and his vision in the Revelation. And in this vision, he heard the angels of heaven saying this concerning Jesus: "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, 'Blessing and honor and glory and power be to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.' Then the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped Him who lives forever and ever." That's how Jesus deserves to be treated. Blessed, magnified, worshiped, exalted. He's the one that's due all power, riches, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, blessing, power. The list goes on and on and on. That's how we should have treated Jesus when He comes to visit us here in El Paso, if He did physically. Look at the verbs. In these two verses, though, the way they treated Jesus, the verbs that represent how they treated Him. Verse 18. "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed." Not praised, not worshipped, not adored, not exalted. Betrayed. It's a word that means surrendered over. At Jerusalem, Jesus was betrayed. And we know the story. How was he betrayed? By someone very close to him. Have you ever been betrayed by someone close to you? Ah, that hurts. Well, Jesus knows that experience. Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, one who knew Jesus very well, had walked with him and, you know, for 3.5 years saw Jesus do all these wonderful things and say these wonderful things. He betrayed Jesus. He made a deal with the chief priests, religious leaders, and for 30 pieces of silver betrayed him, gave him a little kiss on the cheek. Judas. It's hard for me to imagine how a guy could betray Jesus after being so close to him. Does that make sense to you? I mean, can you imagine? But the lesson with Judas is that people can get very close to Jesus, have a knowledge of Jesus Christ, but not be saved. Our relationship with Jesus can't be just intellectual. It's got to be real. There's got to be a real living relationship there. Judas didn't have it. Jesus got betrayed in Jerusalem. Look at the other verb. It says, the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him. Jesus was betrayed in Jerusalem. Jesus was condemned in Jerusalem. That's a word that means he was sentenced. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was judged and found worthy to be guilty and worthy of deserving death. Think of the irony in that. The Son of God, the Messiah to Israel, is judged by the very religious leaders of Israel. They say, you're worthy of death. Condemned him. Why was he worthy of death according to the chief priests and the scribes? Well, they said he was guilty of committing blasphemy. So in Jerusalem, he was betrayed. He was condemned, verse 19 says, and delivered him to the Gentiles. He was also delivered to the Gentiles, meaning he was given to the Roman authorities. You see, the scribes and the priests, they wanted to have Jesus killed. They condemned him for death, worthy of death, but they didn't have the power to enforce capital punishment. Only Rome could do that, so they had to hand Jesus over. You know, as the story goes, they handed him over to Pilate and Herod. They had to do it. Look at the other verbs, the other way that Jesus was treated in Jerusalem. Deliver him to the Gentiles to mock. In Jerusalem, Jesus was mocked. They made fun of him. In the Greek, it means they sported with him. They played with him. They insulted him. They put a crown of thorns on his head, you remember? A robe. And then they bowed down before him and said, Hail King Jesus. Mocking him, jeering him, deriding him. Look at the other verb. Scourge. Jesus was scourged in Jerusalem. Meaning he was flogged. He was whipped 39 times with a flagellum. Look at the other verb. Crucify. In Jerusalem, Jesus was crucified. Literally in the Greek word, he was driven down. He was impaled to the cross. And as you know, he was nailed to the cross at Calvary. So Jesus is worthy of praise, honor, glory, being magnified, all blessing, riches, wisdom, power, on and on and on. But instead, what did we give him in Jerusalem? We betrayed him. We scourged him. We mocked him. We crucified him. We condemned him. And we delivered him over to Rome. We gave Jesus the worst that we could give him. Man. Have you ever wondered why Jesus had to go through all that? Why did he have to go through that in Jerusalem? Why couldn't he have just died for the sins of the world another way, some way easier? Why did he go to the cross and endure all of that? Well, I think for two reasons. I think number one, God wanted us to see how ugly we can get. I think at Calvary, it showed man at its worst. What we could do to the perfect Son of God. But the other side is true too. I think Calvary also showed us God's love at its best. What Jesus would endure. How much He loves us. How far He'll go to show His love and courage and what He'll go to forgive us of our sins. Important. At Calvary, we also see that Jesus could endure and prevail over the worst that we could throw at Him. He could endure and prevail over the worst that Satan could throw at Him. And we threw a lot of bad things at Him. We threw our worst at Him, didn't we? There are people today that are still scourging Jesus. There are people today that are still mocking Jesus. There are people today that don't take Jesus seriously. And I think it's so important, my brothers and sisters in Christ, that we be people who can worship the Lord, who won't scourge and mock and look down on Him and disdain Him and deride Him. Because you and I used to do that before we were Christians. Now we need to be people who are worshiping Him. And I really believe that that's one of the key things that we as God's people should be about. Worshiping God in spirit and in truth. As people who really know the difference. Jesus made this prediction. It did happen. But look at the end of that prediction. I love it. And the third day He will rise again. Without a doubt, He defeated the worst that we could throw at Him. Look at verse 20. Now this is, keep in mind, this is right after Jesus has sort of opened His heart to the disciples. He's told His disciples that He's going to experience this suffering, this persecution, this horrible stuff. And this is the third time that He's made this prediction of what would happen to Him in Jerusalem. The warning. He warned the disciples what would happen to Him. And this time it was very clear. Very clear language. They're going to mock. They're going to scourge. They're going to crucify. I'm going to suffer, He's saying. He's really opened up His heart. Do you think the disciples really care about that? Shouldn't they? They probably should. But look what they're concerned with. Look at verse 20. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from Him. And He said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to Him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on the left, in your kingdom." Those two sons of Zebedee are who? James and John, right? Two of the 12 disciples. Two of the 12 whom Jesus has just opened His heart to. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to be suffering. What is the very next thing that James and John do? They get their mom to come to Jesus and ask this favor. And basically what they're asking for is the best spots in the kingdom. The best seats in the kingdom. The prominent places in the kingdom. Imagine getting mommy to do that. Mom, can you give me a favor? You know, let's do this. And look what happens. The mother of Zebedee, she comes down, she kneels before Jesus, and she said to Him, "Grant that these sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on the left in your kingdom." Folks, this mom came before Jesus, kneeled and said, "Can you give my two little boys the highest positions possible in your kingdom?" That's pretty bold, isn't it? That's pretty ambitious. Now, we know that James and John got his mom, they got their mom to do this. But still, if you were a mom, could you do that? Could you bring your kids to Jesus and say, "Hey, make them the best"? You know what? You probably could. I think the most biased people in the world are moms. Absolutely. They're biased about their children like you wouldn't believe. They want the best for their children. You know, no ifs, ands, or buts about it. I will never forget, I think Lindsay was about, one. She was just learning how to walk. And we had some friends over, and they had a little boy. And this is somebody from out of town, so you can't, You know, I'm telling a story about somebody that none of you know. But they had this little boy come over, and they were staying with us. And Lindsay, you know, she's walking around, and this kid picks up one of these fire trucks and threw it at Lindsay, launched it at her, missed her head by this much. And I'm thinking, boy, that could have really hurt. Well, the kid's mother saw him do that and said, "Son, don't do that. Lindsay hasn't learned how to catch yet. Don't throw fire trucks at her." That's talk about bias. That's crazy. But I mean, that's how mothers are. They're going to defend their kids. And this mom brings, you know, "All right, Jesus, give my sons the best in the kingdom. Best seat in the house." Please understand that this was such a wrong time for that question. Wasn't it? Jesus had just opened his heart and said, "You know, when we get to Jerusalem, they're going to crucify me, scourge me, mock me." But it seems to me like the disciples didn't even hear what Jesus said. They didn't hear anything what Jesus said about his suffering. The only thing they were concerned about was their status, their glory, their position in the kingdom. They didn't even get what Jesus was saying. They didn't even hear it. And they weren't concerned about it. Folks, I want you to know that that is a problem. That is, when we are thinking big about ourselves, when we are thinking about how can we be great, our position, our status in life, many times we won't even hear what Jesus has to say to us. Or if we do, if he says something to us, we won't understand it. "Oh, let us have the prominent places in the kingdom." Jesus answered in verse 22 and said, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" Jesus tells them, "You don't understand what you're asking." And they didn't. Jesus is saying, "You're asking for these two prominent places in the kingdom, but that's something that you just can't ask for and I can give it to. I can't just give that to you because you're asking me for it." No, the highest places, and this is one of the principles I want you to see tonight. The highest places in the kingdom of heaven in the next life are reserved for those who have suffered the most. Who have gone through the most pain here in this life. That is exactly what Jesus is saying here. Notice, I mean, that's what's in his response. Verse 22, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink?" What cup? What cup that Jesus is about to drink? Well, he had just predicted what was going to happen to him in Jerusalem, right? His mocking, his scourging, his suffering, his crucifixion. That cup, that suffering, that persecution. In fact, you remember in the garden, the night of his arrest, when he had that prayer session? "Father, if it's possible, take this," what? "Cup from me. Nevertheless, thy will be done." The baptism that he is baptized with. Again, same thing. It's pointing towards his suffering. Jesus is, in a sense, telling those disciples, "I can't give you these great positions just because you've asked for it. Those positions come through suffering. Can you suffer like I'm going to suffer? Can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink? Be baptized with the baptism that I'm going to be baptized with?" Look at their response. They said to him, "We are able." "Yeah, Lord. No problem. We can do it. We're able." These guys, here's the deal. They really don't understand what's going on. They really don't understand what Jesus is saying. They don't hear what he's saying about the suffering that's going to take place in Jerusalem. And I am convinced that even at this point, the disciples are only concerned about the kingdom that's coming. The supposed kingdom that Jesus is going to set up on planet Earth. The one where he destroys Rome. The one where he sits on the throne. They're looking for that kingdom. They're missing totally the suffering and the crucifixion that's coming, even though Jesus is very clear about it. The disciples won't figure it out until it all happens, until long after the fact. And so when he says, can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink or be baptized with the baptism that I'm going to be baptized with? I think they're thinking, yeah, we can go with you. We'll be with you. We're identified with you, Lord. We'll do whatever it takes to set up that kingdom. I mean, we're going to be number one and two. We want to sit right next to you. We're ready. Yeah, we're able. Jesus says in verse 23, so he said to them, you will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father. He says, you will drink the cup. You will be baptized with the baptism that I'm going to have. What's he saying? You will suffer. You will have to go through suffering and persecution like I'm going through. Now, again, I don't think they understand, but they will. James and John will go through suffering and persecution. In fact, if you remember your Bible stories, James is the first of the 12 apostles who will be martyred for the faith. In Acts chapter 12, his head gets lopped off by Herod Agrippa the First. John the apostle, he'll outlive all the rest of the apostles, but remember, he gets put on exile in Patmos on the island, and he'll eventually die out as well. So they'll both suffer greatly for the kingdom of heaven. They don't know it yet. They don't understand all this yet, but it will become clear later. But did you notice that Jesus never really answered the question? He said, can we sit at the right and left? Jesus never said no. Jesus never said yes, did he? So he left that open. And it's interesting to kind of speculate who's going to get the best seats. Maybe James and John will. Maybe some of the other disciples will. But I think the very clear principle here is that the best seats in heaven are reserved for those who have suffered the most. Those who have gone through great persecution. I want you to understand that tonight. Please understand that tonight. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, went through extreme suffering, trials, tribulation, and persecution, and he was perfect. Wait a minute. I thought if we lived a good life, everything would go good. No. Life doesn't promise that. God never promises that. But listen. If we are suffering for the kingdom of heaven, if we're being persecuted for the kingdom of heaven, all over the scripture it says, blessed are you. Blessed are you. When people persecute you and say evil things against you, blessed are you, for great is your reward in heaven. And here, very clearly, we see the best places in heaven are reserved for those who have suffered the most. Oh, how different greatness is from heaven's perspective, isn't it? So different from ours. For us, we think greatness and all that means a hassle-free life. People pampering us and taking care of us. Man, greatness in the kingdom of heaven is suffering. Well, one of the problems when you get all consumed with yourself and wondering what your status is and what your greatness is in the kingdom of heaven, number one, we'll see that you'll miss what Jesus is really saying. But number two, you'll also tick other people off in your life. Because look what they do to the rest of the disciples in verse 24. And when the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. And listen, in the Greek there, it's very strong. They were indignant with James and John. They were mad, ticked off at James and John, really furious. Why do you think they were so mad at James and John? Was it because they were disappointed in their character? oh, I just can't believe that Jesus has taught us that we need to be least in the kingdom, and you're still going, no, why are they mad? Probably because they didn't think of it first to go and ask Jesus themselves. They probably are kicking themselves. Man, I could have asked Mom. They're probably thinking to themselves, they're trying to get in around us. You see, the disciples, these 12 guys, their biggest debate throughout their whole time with Jesus' ministry was who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. They would fight over it. We've already talked about it in our study of Matthew, haven't we? They fought over who would be the greatest in the kingdom. And they even asked Jesus, who would be the greatest in the kingdom? And remember what Jesus did? He got a little toddler out of the crowd. Little toddler, put him in front and said, the greatest in the kingdom of heaven must be like this toddler. And I wish I could have seen the looks on their faces. What? Here they're having, you can see, they're still jostling. They're competing with one another to see who can become great in the kingdom. Now James and John are bringing their mom. The other 10 find out about it and they get angry. So Jesus has to step in and talk with them and share with them what true greatness is in the kingdom of heaven. And, you know, as I said earlier, before he gave the example of the little toddler. The little toddler is one who's great. You got to be like that little toddler. Well, here comes another definition of what it means to be great in the kingdom of heaven. Notice that word, great. Verse 25. But Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. That is such a clear, crystal clear definition of greatness according to the kingdom of heaven. Notice, there's a definition of greatness according to the world. Then side by side, there's a definition of greatness according to the kingdom of heaven. And you see them compared and contrasted, and boy, totally opposite, aren't they? And then Jesus gives himself as an example. What is being great according to this world? According to verse 25. Look at the definition that Jesus gives. Greatness according to the world. He says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. That's what it means to be great in the world. To be great in this world is to be an authority. It's to have power. It's to have influence over people. It's to have the power to be able to tell people what they need to do, and they do it or else. That's greatness according to this world, isn't it? And folks, we see that all the time. A lot of my buddies who've gone on and worked, you know, they've been real successful, and I'll ask them how they're doing in the job. And one of the first things they'll say, and we measure our success by that, is how many people they have working for them. How many departments answer to them? Oh, I've got 300 employees working for me. That is a measure of greatness according to the world, isn't it? The big cheese. The top gun. The guy who gets to make the decision at the top of the chain. That's power. That's greatness in the eyes of the world. And it is. That is power. What is greatness according to the kingdom of heaven? Look at verse 26. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant.
And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Greatness in the kingdom of heaven is something much different, isn't it? Greatness in the kingdom of heaven is servanthood. Being a servant. Now, folks, seriously, look at the difference there. A servant is someone who executes the commands of others. The person who's great in the world gives commands. The person who's great in the kingdom of heaven executes the commands of others. Greatness in the kingdom of heaven is being a slave. How? Why? Doesn't that just throw you for a loop? That's greatness. Does that mean that anybody who's successful in a job here in this life, anybody who runs a business, anybody who does happen to have people working for them, does that mean that that person's evil? Oh, bad person. Not a real Christian. Look, they're successful. They got money. They must be doing something bad. No, it doesn't mean that at all, does it? Listen, if you got position, if you got status, if you've got responsibility, if you're a manager, if you've got people working for you, that doesn't mean you're a bad Christian, but that position doesn't guarantee you that you're great in the kingdom of heaven either. See, greatness in the kingdom of heaven has nothing to do with your position over people on planet Earth. Has nothing at all to do with it. And see, many people think that those who are over lots of people, well, they're great in the kingdom of heaven. The pastors, the ministers, the evangelists. Oh, those leaders, they're really great in the kingdom of heaven because they're over. No, it's not that. There are people. I know I have good friends that are in charge of lots of people and they're Christians, but they're not great in the kingdom of heaven because they're over people. You know why people are great in the kingdom of heaven? Because they're willing to serve other people. They're willing to be servants. And people who are in charge of lots of people and have lots of people working for them, they can still be servants. It doesn't mean they're evil because they're on top. Because really, I see the greatest in the kingdom of heaven are those who are servant leaders. Those who can lead and those who maybe can be over people, but they're serving the people that they're over. There's a difference. We need to be servants. How are you doing in servanthood? Are you a good servant? How can you tell if you're a good servant? Are you serving? Let me give you a little test. Here's the best way to know if you're a good servant. And this works every time. A businessman once asked this Bible study group, "How can you tell if you have a servant attitude?" The answer was this: by the way you react when you are treated like one. How do you act when you're treated like a servant? When somebody says, you do this, you do that, and they give you no, you know, pat on the back afterwards. No thankfulness afterwards. Nothing. How do you respond to something like that? That probably will tell you what kind of a servant you are. Folks, we are in desperate need of servants. The Christian community is in desperate need of servants. The Christian community has a lot of celebrities, but not a whole lot of servants. We need it. Now, I know, like, the first time I heard this message in these Bible studies on slaves, being a bondservant, a slave, it kind of put something weird in my heart. I go, I'm not a slave. I don't want to be considered a slave, a servant. And you know, the feeling you get when you hear the word. But I want you to notice that is exactly the title that Jesus took. That's exactly what Jesus did. And that's what he goes on to say. He gives us a definition of what greatness is according to the world, a definition of what greatness in the kingdom of heaven is. We see the great contrast, and we might think, boy, it'd be tough to be a slave. But look at Jesus, verse 28. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Listen, that is exactly why Jesus came. Two things there. Do you see? The whole purpose of his first coming, to serve and to give. Think of it. The Son of God, the Exalted One, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. The one who's worthy of all glory, honor, praise, riches, wisdom. When he came to planet Earth at his first coming, he served and he gave. So since he came as a servant, we shouldn't feel bad about it, should we? He's our model. He's our example. Let's serve just like Jesus. And I think one of the best, you know, the best examples that Jesus gave of his servanthood was what we have recorded in John chapter 13. Do you remember when they got up in the upper room together? They had that last supper together, the Passover feast. What was the first thing that Jesus did in that upper room? He washed their feet. I remember it was the 12 and Jesus, and there was a basin of water probably at the door. And I just picture everybody walking into that scene, you know. Here come the disciples, one after another, and I can just see them looking at that basin of water, and then, I wonder where the servant is. Walk to their place. And it's funny that Scripture, Luke's Gospel, tells us that while they're at the table, they begin having that same debate again. Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And it was at that time that Jesus got up, took off his outer garment, put on an apron and a towel, and he went and he got that basin of water, and he washed all of their feet. After he washed all of their feet, in John chapter 13, he said, "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." Okay, so does that mean that you and I need to wash each other's feet? No, it doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that we as Christians are required to have foot washing services. The whole point is Jesus is saying we need to serve as he served us. And that's something that we need to do. We really need servants in the body of Christ. We need servants at this church. Every single one of us needs to step up and serve in some way. And I'll be honest with you, our church has been going for about 4 years now. And there's a lot of people that have been with us from day one. And I've never seen them do anything but just sit on the chair and listen. Never done one thing, the church. Just sat there and listened. That's not a healthy Christian. And that person really isn't a helpful, they're really not even a member of the church. If they're not putting anything into it. And remember, serving is the definition of greatness in the kingdom of heaven. If you want to be great in the kingdom of heaven, and I hope we all do, what's the way to that? Build up status and position for ourselves in the church, become pastor? No. The position to becoming greatest in the kingdom of heaven is serving, washing the feet of others. General Eisenhower once rebuked one of his generals for referring to a soldier as just a private. Just rebuked this guy because he referred to another guy as just a private. He reminded him that the army could function better without its generals than it could without its foot soldiers. If this war is won, he said, it will be won by privates. In the same way,
Christians with maybe just that one talent or whatever, they're the backbone of the church. Yes, we have leaders and pastors and evangelists in the church, but it's lay power. It's the people that come to church that spread the gospel and that are the ones that are, I mean, we're all called to serve together, but everyone needs to serve. You know, I don't know about you, but as we've been going through the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus says the most convicting things, doesn't he? I mean, he just really hits us hard. Almost every week we read something that he says and he lets us know as it is. And tonight, I can't help but see that Jesus is telling us that there are prices to be paid. There are sacrifices to be made if you want rewards in the next life. Now, please don't get me wrong. Salvation is free. Eternal life is free, right? You give your life to the Lord Jesus Christ and He comes in and He saves you and He forgives you by grace. You get saved. But listen, rewards in the next life are earned. They're fought for. And you might think, well, as long as I get into heaven, that'll be okay with me. Maybe you're not concerned with rewards, and you're not concerned with rewards in the next life now, but you will be then. You will be then. The highest spots in the kingdom of heaven, the greatest rewards are coming to those who suffer the most and those who are serving the most, being great in the kingdom of heaven. So important. I think that's something for us to consider tonight. Moving on, verse 29. Now as they went out of Jericho, a great multitude followed him, and behold, two blind men sitting by the road, when they heard that Jesus was passing by, cried out, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." Then the multitude warned them that they should be quiet. But they cried out all the more, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." So Jesus stood still and called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Lord, that our eyes may be opened." So Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him. My favorite healings that I like to read about are the ones where blind men get their eyes back, get their vision back. I think that's such a great miracle. I think that's such a wonderful thing to be able to see. Someone who was blind being able to see after Jesus touches them. And I think from this story, one of the things that stood out to me is the fact that these guys were determined, weren't they? And determination means a lot. They were determined that Jesus was going to hear them. It says there, they heard Jesus was passing by and they cried out saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." In verse 31, the multitude warned them that they should be quiet. Be quiet. Shh. You're making a fuss. You're making a big, you know, noise. Stop it. You're making a scene. Stop crying out. What do? They cried out all the more, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." These guys were determined. And you know what? I think sometimes we need to be determined to get to Jesus. I think many times as Christians, we give up too soon. We need to be determined. James, in chapter 4, verses 2 and 3 of his book, said, "You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures." Sometimes we ask God for things, but we're asking it in the wrong motivation. We're asking for things that are not of God's will, and so He doesn't give it to us. But there are other times, Christians, where we aren't getting because we're not asking. Well, these blind men wouldn't be guilty of that. They were asking. They were crying out, and they were determined. And Jesus, in His great compassion, hears them, stood still. "What do you want me to do for you?" They're very direct with him. Lord, that our eyes may be open.
Notice they don't, you know, beat around the bush. I mean, it's, we want to see.
So Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes. And immediately their eyes received sight and they followed him.
Folks, Jesus is compassionate here. And, you know, Jesus is just taught on the greatest in the kingdom of heaven is being a servant. Well, while everyone else was resisting these poor blind beggars, you know, the ones that are kind of annoying, Jesus allowed himself to be a servant of them. He stopped and he healed them completely.
I said that my favorite miracles, physical healings in the Gospels are the ones when people get their eyesight back. And that's because I do believe that the miracles that Jesus performed in the Bible, the physical ones, were also meant to model the spiritual ones.
And I really do believe that that's one of the best ways to explain a conversion, a spiritual miracle, is that once we were blind spiritually, and think back to before you became a Christian, how blind you were. Just blind to everything. But then when you gave your life to Jesus, it was like somebody touched your eye and you could see. That's the best way to describe conversion, I think. That's the best way. That's the way I would describe my conversion. It's like before I didn't know what was going on. I was blind. But now I can see.
C.S. Lewis used to say, I believe in Christianity like I believe.
That's exactly the way I see Christianity. When I gave my life to, when I gave my heart to Jesus Christ, it's like all the blinders came off. For the first time in my life, I could see the whole point of life. I could see everything else around me. Why there's evil in the world? Because there's sin. Where I'm going in the next life? Don't have to worry about death. Why I'm here? How I got here? All those answers. I could see spiritually.
I think A.W. or James Packer in his book, Knowing God, wrote about it this way. And I think it's a great example. He says, knowing about God is crucially important for the living of our lives. As it would be cruel to an Amazonian tribesman to fly him into London, put him down without explanation, right in the square, and leave him as one who knew nothing of English or England to fend for himself. So we are cruel to ourselves if we try to live in this world without knowing about the God whose world it is and who runs it. Man, the world becomes strange, mad, painful, and life with a disappointing and unpleasant business for those who do not know God. Disregard the study of God and you sentence yourself to stumble and blunder through life blindfolded, as it were, with no sense of direction and no understanding of what surrounds you. This way you can waste your life and lose your soul.
When I gave my life to the Lord Jesus Christ, all the lights went on. And I'm not saying I knew all the answers to everything, but it was at last I knew. I could see life for what it truly was. Where I was going, where I was headed, all those answers, all those questions answered. I think that's a great way to describe people who have not come to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's like taking a tribesman, put him in the middle of our biggest city and saying, go for it. They're walking around in a world and in a life that they don't understand. So important for us to be used by the Lord to turn on the lights in other people's lives. That's one of my prayers for me. And for the people at this church, that God would use us to touch people so that spiritual eyes could now see because become strong in the Lord. That's another reason for us to praise and worship the Lord, because our eyes have been opened. Don't forget that. Don't forget what you know. Not a whole lot of people know what you know.
And don't just run around being flippant about it. Remember, the knowledge that you know is precious. We were once blind, but now we can see. And now that we can see, let's live life the way God would have us live it. Let's worship God. Let's serve one another. Let's be prepared to suffer for the gospel. And let's be used in the Lord, in this world, by the Lord, to lead others into spiritual sight. Make sense? Let's do that. Let's pray for that. Father, I want to pray for this time that we've had tonight. Lord, that it would be fruitful. Lord, I pray that you would put a desire in our heart to serve. And Lord, not to see it as a bad thing, but as a good thing. Because you served. Father, we do. We thank you so much tonight for our salvation and for the fact that you've opened our eyes so that we could see. But Lord, let us not stop there now. Let's not waste that. Let's move forward. Help us to move forward. Challenge us. Help us to mature. And I pray that you would empower all of us here tonight to serve one another and to be looking for opportunities to share your word with others in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.